You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Join me in standing for the reading of God's Word. For our Old Testament reading this morning, I will be reading to you from Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12, 10, and going through chapter 13, verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This is the eternal word of God. May he write it to our hearts. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we recognize that your words are sweet to our taste, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Though your precepts, Lord, we gain understanding. Therefore, O Lord, we hate every false way. We recognize, O gracious God, that your word is in fact a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So bring that illumination that comes by your Spirit through your word, that we, O Lord, might walk on the path that you have ordained for your glory and none other. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, another Sunday we begin in my youth. When I was a young child, I played and I watched a whole lot of football. And one of my all-time favorite heroes of the gridiron in the late 1960s was Joe Namath. Now, Joe Namath played quarterback for the New York Jets from 1965 to 1976, rather. Now, Joe Namath was confident, he was skilled, and he was successful. And when I was a kid throwing a football, I wanted to be just like him. In the days leading up to Super Bowl III in 1969, Joe Namath actually guaranteed a victory over those powerful Baltimore Colts. Now, most people scoffed at this prediction because the Jets at that time were actually 18-point underdogs, and absolutely no one expected that they would win the Super Bowl. But, sure enough, the Jets prevailed in a score of 16-7. You see, Broadway Joe's promise came true. However, most of the bold or brash predictions that are made by prominent sports figures are just talk. They're just talk. They're not usually successful. For instance, the owner of the Cleveland Cavaliers made a brash promise in 2010. When he said this, he said, "I personally guarantee that Cleveland will win an NBA championship before that self-titled king, LeBron James, wins one." Well, the very next year, LeBron James went on to win the NBA title with the Miami Heat. So, I think it's wise for us to be somewhat skeptical of the cavalier promises that are made by disingenuous men, even like a certain president who promised to work across the aisle in a bipartisan manner to restore national unity. Nevertheless, we can't allow our skepticism towards men to tarnish our faith in the great and precious promises of God. You see, in a world that is filled with insincere liars, we must remember that all of the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, Solomon says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised." Listen to this. He said, "Not one word has failed of all his good promises, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." And then in Psalm 89, verse 34, God promised, "I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the prophet declared, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." And we remember from our study last week that God gave a sevenfold promise to his servant Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, remember verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house and to the land that I will show you.'" And then we read the promises. "And I, God, will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, as a result of this divine, effectual call, Abram believed God. And in the obedience of faith, he left Haran and traveled 800 miles south until he reached Canaan. And having arrived at the town of Shechem, surrounded by pagan idolaters again, God appeared to Abram. And he confirmed his promise, saying these words. In verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." And how did Abram respond? You'll remember, he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him there. And then, moving further south from Shechem, holding firmly to the promise of God, Abram journeyed throughout the entire length of the land, building altars of consecration to the Lord as he went. In verse 8, we read, From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Now, Bruce Waltke compares Abram's pilgrimage of faith to a child who is working his way through school. He said this. He said, the narrative is a study of Abraham in the school of faith. With great candor, the narrative presents Abram's development through failures and successes as an obedient servant of God. Now think about that. Abram is in the school of faith. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see that Abram entered elementary school. He was leaving home for the very first time. And with childlike eyes of faith, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he saw the promises of God and he welcomed them from afar. And then at the end of chapter 12, through the beginning of chapter 14, we find Abraham in middle school. Yes, he's in middle school here. And what is he doing? Well, he's struggling with different kinds of fears, getting into a few scraps with the neighborhood bullies. And yet, nevertheless, he continues to grow in faith. When we arrive at chapter 15, Abram moves into high school, where he learns that the covenant partners of God must believe the promises of God, even when the fulfillment of those promises seems utterly impossible. And then when we get to chapter 22, Abram enters into college, and he faces the most difficult test of all. God called him to offer his son, his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And there on the mountain of God, Abram learned that true and saving faith works within the believer a radical and sacrificial form of obedience. Now, my friends, you personally have learned by now that when God imparts the gift of faith to an undeserving sinner, he reserves the right to grow and to develop that faith through a series of tests, a series of trials that are uniquely designed for our good and for his glory. The first epistle of Peter, we read in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. As we move on in our study of Genesis 12, we find that for now, for at least a little while, Abram is going to be grieved by various trials. Well, we rejoin him in the elementary school of faith, where he will be grieved by those different trials that were designed by God to expose his fears and to grow his faith. We'll consider this narrative that Andrew read for us this morning with these three headings. First, we'll look at the fear of lack. Second, we'll look at the fear of man. And finally, we will rejoice in the faithfulness of God. Now let's begin in verse 10, where we read, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now remember in verse 9 that Abram journeyed south throughout the land until he reached the Negev. Well, the Negev itself is a desert. It's that desert region southwest of the Dead Sea. And even in a normal year, the rainfall in that area is too low to cultivate any kind of grain. But this was not a normal year. As a matter of fact, Moses tells us that there was a famine in the land and that famine was in fact severe. While we understand that famines are always a possibility, especially in the land of Canaan, we'll read about them from time to time, both in Genesis and in Exodus. Well, this is certainly not what we expected Abram to encounter after so long a stellar display of faith and so long following God, 800 miles to get to this promised land. We did not expect that he would turn around and face a famine. Somehow we have this idea. I call it in my notes here a misguided expectation that a life of faithfulness to God's word should be a life of abundant provision. A life of blissful rest that is filled with all kinds of tangible rewards. But you and I both know, not only was it not the case for Abraham, it's not the case for those of us who are the offspring of Abraham either. My, even the Lord Jesus himself, after putting on flesh, leaving his home in glory, coming and living a perfect life of obedience to the law of God for 30 years, after he was baptized by John the Baptist, he was immediately driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he was tested in every way like us. And yet he was without sin. And folks, while we know in our hearts that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, we need to understand that in this present life, our faith will be tried. Our faith will be tested. And sometimes those tests, like the famine, will be severe. Now, kids, you understand that in order to advance through school, you're going to have to pass some tests, right? You pass different tests that go from elementary school to middle school, from middle school to high school, from high school to college. There are always tests that you face. And so it is in our walk with Christ that we will always, until we see his face, walk through a variety of tests that are designed that we might grow in grace and grow in our knowledge of God and grow in maturity. And this is what James had in mind when he wrote, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, as is often the case in our own lives, the testing of Abram's faith exposed some of his deepest fears. Well, here in verse 10, the severity of the famine revealed his fear of lack. You see, Abram grew up in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was a very prosperous land. So Abraham probably never faced this kind of lack before in his life. Well, here he faced extreme famine. Well, no doubt some of you have experienced the fear of lack at some point in your life. You may have lost your job. You may have lost your income. Your savings was depleted. and you were forced into what some people would call a survival mode. As believers, we naturally cry out to God in our time of need. But it seems that there are some seasons of our life where when we cry out to God, the heavens are like brass. And it seems that our cries are bouncing off and returning to us. This is a part of a severe, severe test. Well, in Shechem, God promised to give this land that Abraham was dwelling in to him and to his ancestors. But here in the desert, the land seems to be more of a curse than a blessing. So what does Abraham do? Well, he goes down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, what is sojourn? Sojourn is not really a citizen. Sojourn is not really a visit. It's kind of like, I'm going to hang around here a little while things change in my homeland. So he's sojourning. He's not one of the Egyptians, but he's not just there for holiday. Okay. The fertility of this region that we know as Egypt, this region that surrounded the Nile River basin, well, this provided a welcome respite to those who were weary travelers. There was always some form of sustenance there. So you could always go back to Egypt because there was always food there. There was plenty of water that was there for those who would sojourn to Egypt. Well, Abram's visit is really only the first of many visits that his ancestors would take down into Egypt. We remember that it was the will of God for Israel to dwell in Egypt for 430 years later on. We also remember from Andrew's teaching on Wednesday night that Joseph was instructed by an angel to take the baby Jesus down into Egypt for a season until Herod died. But it seems that Abram's decision was not based on some information given by an angel. It wasn't necessarily the will of God, but it was the will of Abram himself. But it's not as though Abram actually renounced the Lord. He did not go back to worshiping the moon god. Nevertheless, in the grip of fear, we don't read that Abraham prayed about this. There's no record of him petitioning God, saying, God, what should I do? There's no record of that. Instead, he simply made a decision based on fleshly wisdom to go down to Egypt. Oh, what about the promises of God? Did Abraham think it was up to him to fulfill the promises of God in his own wisdom or in his own strength? I'm sure that many of us can relate to Abram. When we face difficult trials, when we face hardships, we don't throw in the towel and say, that's it, I'm becoming a Buddhist. Now, we don't do that, do we? But like Abraham, when life forces us into that survival mode, we begin to weigh our options. We plan, we scheme, we prognosticate. What is the future going to be? We run through all of the what ifs, searching for the best, searching for the easiest way out of our present trial. And then what we do is we shore up our position, piling sandbags all around our fleshly protection, so that when we're finished, we stop and we say, okay, God, bless my efforts. Well, wait a minute, I'm already down here in Egypt. No, but God, bless my efforts. Well, we do that sometimes. Here in Genesis 12, when the word of God became obscured by the clear and present danger of an imposed famine, Abram seems to neglect the promises of God that were given to him at Shechem. And he took Sarai and he fled to Egypt. Now you may be thinking, what else could he have done? What else could he have done? Well, we do know that Abram previously walked through the entire length of the promised land. This land that God had promised to give to him. Well, he had walked through the entire length of the land. Surely he would have seen the Jordan River Valley, right? Yeah. He would have passed by the region of the Galilee. He may have even heard talk about the Mediterranean coastland that wasn't all that far away. If he would have traveled north, then he would have remained in the land of promise. But it seems as though Egypt was more pleasing to the flesh. So, Abram went to Egypt. As it is in our lives, one bad decision often leads to another bad decision. Abram's plans and his scheming is not quite finished here with that decision. It seems that his mind is not at rest, but is consumed with more and more of the what if, as they continue to travel south into Egypt. One of the telltale signs that you're walking in the flesh is that you really don't have peace. Your mind is consumed with all kinds of fears, and you find yourself relying on lies and deception for self-preservation. Well, as the caravan approaches Egypt, Abram comes to grips with the fact that he has married up. You understand what that means? Abram's married up. Sarai is a woman of legendary beauty. Legendary beauty. Although she's 65 years old, we understand from the scripture, she's absolutely gorgeous. We're not told how Abraham looks. There's probably something to that. R. Kent Hughes says, if the face of Helen of Troy could launch 1,000 ships, Sarai's face could launch 1,000 caravans. And now every time that Abram looks over at his beautiful wife, he becomes more and more fearful, not for her, but for himself. He's afraid for his own flesh. I can see the two of them sitting in the front seat of the car as they're about to cross over into the land of Egypt. And Sarai turns to Abram and says, "You're being awfully quiet, Abram. Why don't you tell me what's on your mind?" Well, the knowledge of Sarai's great beauty and the fear of the Egyptians' lustful desires presents Abram with what seemed to be an insurmountable problem. You see, if he was to die, well, what then would happen to all the promises of God? So in his own strength, he has to do whatever is necessary to protect the promises of God, because God promised him that his descendants would outnumber the stars. He promised him that his descendants would bless every family on the earth. What happens if something happens to Abraham? Well, the plan of redemption, would it fail? Yeah, probably not. Well, in Genesis 12:11, Abraham looks over at Sarah and he says, "Listen, I know that you are a beautiful woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'Ah, this is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. I'm not so sure that's good for me." Well, Abram has been consumed with what we would call the fear of man ever since he made this decision to journey into Egypt. And this fear of man would inevitably cause him more pain than he ever imagined. You see, Solomon was right when he said in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The fear of man lays a snare. Well, Abraham is fearful of what these men will do, and it will lay a snare for him. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. No doubt Abram ran through every possible scenario 1,000 times over in his head. And he comes up with a plan. Well, this plan involves a half-truth. You've got to remember that Abram's father, Terah, was actually Sarah's father as well, through a different mother. So she was actually his half-sister. So when he says, tell them that you are my sister, she's speaking a half-truth. What is motivation? His motivation is to lie. But she's speaking a half-truth. And you know how it goes. We often say, desperate times call for desperate measures. So he tells Sarai, say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, somewhere in there, I imagine that Abram is concerned about his wife, but it sure sounds like he's more concerned about saving his own skin. Now, friends, this is not the first, nor is it the last time that Abram will ask Sarai to participate in this sister ruse. It's not the first time. It's not going to be the last time that he asks her to say this. In Genesis chapter 20, after attempting the same deception with King Abimelech, Abram confesses that it was his plan all along, from the day they left Ur of the Chaldees, that if he got into a jam, she was to tell people that she was his sister. Let's look at verse 13 of Genesis 20, where we read, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, that is, I said to Sarai, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. You see, this was a plan from the very beginning. And why was it made? It was made because of the fear of man, which brings a snare. Obviously, this was a long-standing fear that plagued Abram for many, many years, one that God would repeatedly confront in testing his faith time and time again. And just like Abram, there are sinful patterns of thought and behavior in our own lives that we keep rewinding like an old VHS movie. We keep rewinding these same fears as God keeps moving us, transforming us, changing us, growing our faith. Too often we rewind that movie. We promise that we'll never lie again. And yet, put in the right circumstances, motivated by just the right fear, our flesh rises up and we return to that old pattern of untruth. What do we learn then from God's dealing with Abram? Well, we learn that God is patient. We learn that God is faithful. That God is faithful to his word. And that he will complete the good work that he has begun in us. This brings us great hope. Even though we fail, the promises of God will never fail. By saying that she was his sister, any prospective suitor would have to approach Abram for permission to marry her. So you see, this wasn't a bad plan. Anybody who wants to marry you is going to have to come through me because dad's not here. Dad died. Anybody who wants you has to ask permission from me. And that's the plan. And it sounds like a good plan. Until, of course, you run into Pharaoh. Because you see, Pharaoh doesn't ask for permission for anything. Why? Because he's Pharaoh. Right? In Genesis 12:14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to who? To Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, I want you to notice in this particular text, the impersonal identification that Pharaoh and his princes used when they speak of Sarah. She is the woman. Okay, she is the woman. This tells us that Pharaoh considered her more of an object to be possessed than a person to be loved. That's the difference between Abram and Pharaoh. The brevity of the words that are used here, simply when Moses says the woman was taken, well, this expresses the impotence of Abram's scheme and the face of Pharaoh's desire, that his desire for her. Go take her. And she was taken. Now, Abram's greatest fear was realized when he was unable to save his wife from her abductors. I can't even begin to imagine the guilt. I can't begin to imagine the pain, the self-flagellation that Abram endured on the day when Sarai was taken, not to mention the haunting imaginations of what Pharaoh might be doing with his wife. In verse 16, adding insult to injury, Pharaoh began to lavish Abraham with all kinds of gifts. This must add pain upon pain. Oh, and for her sake, that is for the sake of Sarai, he dealt well with Abram. Remember, Abram said, if you do this, it'll go well with me. Well, it's going well for him. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Very simply, Pharaoh made Abraham a very wealthy man. You see, female donkeys in those days were considered the Lexus, the BMWs of the Nile. They were the best. They were the most dependable transportation. And camels, well, you see, camels were prestige symbols in Abram's day. They were frequently used on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. You see them riding camels. Well, Abram got camels from Pharaoh. Now, my friends, in the providence of God, think about it. There was absolutely nothing that Abram could do except possibly die in some futile attempt to rescue his wife. So he was in a pickle. This is when God shows up. Although Abram gave in to the fear of lack, although Abram cowered in the fear of man, none of his foolishness could prevent God from fulfilling his promises. You see, there are times when God accomplishes his will through his people, but there are many times when God accomplishes his will in spite of his people. Now, we must remember that not one word has failed of all of God's good promises. And God will not violate his covenant or alter the word that went forth from his lips. And because the word of our God will stand forever, God will faithfully fulfill the promises that he spoke to Abraham. And despite all of his fleshly failures, God follows through on his pledge to bless those who bless Abram and to curse those who curse him. So in Genesis 12:17, the curse of God comes upon the house of Pharaoh. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, without communicating the nature of these plagues or how Pharaoh came to understand that his abduction of Sarai actually brought this disease upon his household, Moses simply tells us that God intervened and it worked. God intervened. It's very possible that in this household, everyone got this plague except for one person, and that was Sarai. It's very possible that God spoke to Pharaoh like he did to Abimelech. It's very possible that Sarai said, hey, you know why this is happening? Because God said he would bless those who bless Abram and curse those who curse him, and I'm his wife. Well, in chapter 20, God spoke to Abimelech. Maybe he did speak here to Pharaoh. Friends, you know as well as I do that no test of faith is complete until we are confronted with the truth. God does that. He does that so wonderfully. When we get out into the flesh, when we act foolishly, Eventually, the Spirit of God brings the truth of God to our own heart, opens our eyes that we might see, that we might repent, and that we might be restored. Strangely enough, this time it's Pharaoh. It's Pharaoh who confronts Abram in his foolishness. It's Pharaoh who upholds the biblical design for marriage. It's Pharaoh who lectures Abram about his dishonesty. Isn't that great when your enemies are the ones who are upholding a standard that you did not uphold? Verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Well, Alan P. Ross, in his commentary, said, the words of Pharaoh need some interpretation. He says, the text never insinuates that Pharaoh had any kind of physical intimacy with Sarai. It simply states that Pharaoh had taken her for a wife. In the royal household, here in Egypt, and in other locations, it would have taken great time and great preparation before Sarai would have ever been brought into contact with the monarch. You remember from the book of Esther that it took 12 months for Esther's preparation before she came into the presence of the king. And the wording that is used here in verse 19 strongly suggests that Pharaoh returned Sarai to Abraham unharmed. And along with his caravan, Abraham was deported. Go. Get out. Interesting, this is the same Hebrew wording as God spoke in the land of Ur. Go. And he went. Well, this time it is Pharaoh who's saying, go, sending him back to the land of promise that God gave to him. In verse 20, Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now here we learn that it does appear that Abram was able to keep all of the treasures, all the treasures that Pharaoh gave to him. Now, before we start rejoicing in the wealth that Abram received, and before we start rejoicing in the plundering of Pharaoh's household, we need to remember there was a certain servant girl whose name was Hagar, who was a part of this package deal. And she went with Abram and Sarai out of the land of Egypt. You know, it seems that the works of our flesh always have a rippling effect that we need to be aware of as we move through the school of faith. Now, the narrative isn't really complete until the first few verses of chapter 13. So we read on, and it says that Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the Negev. Remember, that's where he began this journey. So he's making a circular motion, accomplishing basically nothing. Or did he? Well, the growth of your faith, even though it seems that I ended up where I began, the growth of that faith is certainly something worth accomplishing. When I think about Abram and his return, I was drawn towards a scripture in the book of Revelation. You see, God brought Abram not just back to the first land, but back to his first love. You see, we have Abram going through the land and coming back to where he started, going back to the land and back to the worship of the true and living God that he started at the altar there in the promised land. So as we close, let me draw your attention to a principle that comes from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, where I read, "And I have this against you." God is speaking here to the church at Ephesus. And he says, "I have this against you that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This letter that comes from Christ to one of the seven churches is a letter that this church had done just about everything right. But there was one thing, one problem that they had. They had abandoned their first love. Whenever we yield to the fear of lack, whenever we get out in the flesh, whenever we yield to the fear of man, we find ourselves wandering in a land of Egypt that is separated from the land of promise. And we need to remember at that point, we need to remember our first love. We need to repent and we need to redo our first works, which is the counsel that Christ gives to the church at Ephesus. Remember, remember your first love. Repent and redo those first works. And this is exactly what we find Abram doing, going back to, remembering his first love. The God who had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and given him this great promised land. He's called to repent of the foolishness of the flesh that he was walking in Egypt. And he called him to redo the first works. Well, what were those first works? His works were of worship. He built an altar to the living God. And he offered up incense. He offered up this offering, a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And that's what he did here in chapter 13. When we come to grips with what we learn from Abram's journey here, we remember not one word has failed of all of God's good promises, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. God promised that he would bless the families of the earth through the seed of Abram. That promise has not changed because of Abram's foolishness. And I don't know about you, but that brings me great comfort. Aren't you glad that the eternal plan, the eternal purposes of God are not dependent upon our performance? They're not contingent upon our efforts, but they are solely the work of God and God alone. His power, his wisdom, his unchangeable word are what performs his will. We are those who are called, those who are justified, those who are sanctified by his word and for his glory. And he is not finished with us. And when we wander off into various fears, he faithfully calls us back, even enriching us with wisdom from those experiences that we had. Kevin DeYoung said this, and I think it's a great takeaway from this narrative. He said, the covenant promises of God are so inviolable, so sacred, so unbreakable, that not even God's people can mess them up. And surely that is good news. Friends, we are constantly being transformed into the image of Christ. And some of the tools that God uses in that transformation are trials, hardships, foolishness that we ourselves walk in. And yet his plan continues. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't abandon us. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. As it was for Abram, God would continue to work in him. We have more chapters to read of God's faithfulness. We have more chapters to read of the trials and hardships that Abram faced. He faced war. He faced difficulties. He faced infertility. And all along the way, God continued to transform him. This should be of great encouragement to us. If you belong to Him, if you are called like Abram was called with a true call of God, an effectual call of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, was raised for our justification, then you belong to Him. And He has sealed you for the day of redemption with His precious Holy Spirit. He's not going to abandon you in Egypt. He's going to call you out and keep bringing you to Himself. And He will bring to completion that good work that He's begun within you, even today. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your word. Your word that has its own sanctifying power, that strengthens us in our time of weakness, encourages us in our time of difficulty. Oh Lord, we bless You this morning and we give You praise. Help us, oh Lord, when we are walking awry, to remember our first love, to repent and to redo our first works. We thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.